I want to invite you to stand for the reading of Scripture, and we're going to be in Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I have made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Father and Lord God, as we open up your word today, I pray that you'd speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Feel free to be seated. We're in these relatively obscure books of the Old Testament, and they're books that we don't often preach from, maybe to our own detriment. And so we're just taking some time to walk through them. And part of the reason I'm walking through these particular books right now is because I think that they can speak to us and to our circumstances and to the things that are going on in our culture today. We're actually going to spend most of our time in Ezra. Ezra is in the Old Testament, so earlier on in Scripture. It's right after 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you have trouble finding it, it's because we don't look for a book like Ezra very often. And so it's right after 1 and 2 Chronicles and right before Nehemiah and Esther and Job and Psalms. So if you get to Psalms, you know that you're four books too far in, and you can kind of move your way back to Job and then Esther and then Nehemiah and then Ezra, and you can find it right there. This is an interesting Old Testament book because it doesn't get a lot of attention. But if I were to walk through the first three chapters of Ezra, I could give a summary in this way. Chapter 1 is all about proclamation. It's about Cyrus, and he declares that the people of Israel can go back to Jerusalem. He makes a proclamation that they can return to their homeland and that they can begin the process of rebuilding the temple. And that's the whole of chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 is the return of the exiles, a proclamation made by a foreign king, a pagan king, that the people can return to the land. He proclaims it, and it happens. Ezra chapter 2 is about the people. And it literally names person after person after person, along with their whole family, who make the return to Jerusalem. And so chapter 1, the proclamation, chapter 2, the people, and Ezra chapter 3, where we're going to be today, is about praise. That's a very quick summary of the first three chapters of Ezra. We're going to read the first six verses of Ezra chapter 3. We might walk through all of chapter 3. It's only 13 verses in length, and so we'll see how far we get. Just before we do the reading, one of the things that you'll find in this passage is that fear is actually a part of what the people experience when they get back to Jerusalem. There's fear. They haven't been in Jerusalem for over 70 years. Most of the people who are returning to Jerusalem have never actually seen Jerusalem. Only the oldest people among the returnees, among the exiles, have ever seen the city and have ever seen what the temple did look like. And there's fear. It's interesting because in Scripture, we're told to fear not, and yet fear seems to be a presence in our lives, even though we know that God would have us fear not. There are some people that say that fear not is the most repeated command in the Bible. Some individuals have said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, that there's one fear not for every day of the year. Lloyd Ogilvie, in his book, Facing the Future Without Fear, said that there's actually 366 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day of the year, and then an extra one for leap year. God doesn't want us to go a single day without hearing a word of comfort. Fear not. And so in Haggai or Haggai, have you ever noticed that all of the names in the Old Testament are kind of hard to pronounce and everyone pronounces them different? There's lots of names in here, names that are foreign to us. Zerubbabel, Haggai or Haggai, however you pronounce it. I just say it like I actually know what I'm saying. And you all think that I'm right, or you don't, because someone else said it different. But really in Haggai, in the passage that we read, is he's saying is, fear not. And it's a word that the people desperately need to hear. And yet we know that fear is a factor in life. It's much more of a factor than often we recognize. Doctors have been studying the effects of fear for years now. I came across this study earlier in the week, and doctors have been able to identify fear as not only a factor leading to death, but as the leading cause of death in some situations. One study that I read this week looked at 15 people who had died following an assault. And the subject should not have died from the assault. There was no reason for them to die just from the assault itself, is that they should have made a full recovery. But doctors found that in 11 of the 15 cases, there was a heart cell death called myofibrillar degeneration that occurred in these particular individuals. And it's essentially lesions on the heart. That they died from heart failure, not from the assault. And as doctors have been studying this more and more, they are finding that there are a lot of people that die when they get sick or when they've been assaulted or when other things have gone on. They're finding that often people aren't dying from their original malady. They're dying from fear. Fear inspired by helplessness and hopelessness causes a paralytic response in people. And in some situations, it causes cardiac arrest, even though people have no history of heart disease. You see, fear is powerful. It can paralyze. And in Ezra chapter 3, this passage that we're going to look at this morning, the people are struggling with fear. So in Ezra 3, we'll start with 1 through 6. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel, altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all of the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. In this passage, and really, in the circumstances that the people of Israel are in, as they return to Jerusalem, there are three things that kind of characterize the people. First is the people are very fragile. They're living in what might be described as gray times. There are lots of unknowns. You see, they've been gone from the city and gone from the country for years now. They were living 800 plus miles away. In modern day Iran. They had lived as exiles during this entire period of time. They had actually established some sense of stability where they were at. And by returning to Jerusalem, they're actually embracing instability. They're leaving the stability in the homes that they had once had as exiles in order to go back to nothing, essentially. There's no homes left. There's no city left. There's no walls of the city left. There's no temple left. There is complete destruction. And the people are returning to the unknown. They are living in very fragile times. There's a sense in which is they're living in instability. And even though we can't understand that level of instability, is we also, to some extent or another, are living in fragile times, aren't we? I mean, particularly as we're preparing for another election season, as we're wondering what the consequences of the election season will bring, as we're wondering about the future of our nation and even the future of our world. Because we're seeing that our time today is fragile. We're seeing things happen on a world level where there's more unrest than what there was 25 or 30 years ago, or so it seems. Where there's a buildup of some militaries. And there's all of these questions about how leaders will respond to the provocative things that other people are doing. We may not be able to understand fragility on the level that was experienced by the people of Israel, but we understand that we are in fragile times now. It can cause fear in our lives. This was certainly true of the people of Israel. It says that they were fearful because of the people around them. They were fearful. You see, other people had moved into the land while they were gone from it. They had been exiled, and other people moved into the land. There were some Jews that were left in the land. But by and large, the largest number of Jews had been shipped away. And those that remained had intermarried with the people who had come in. And so it's interesting in verse 3, when it says that they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. It's interesting because this verse implies that their fear drove them to set up an altar. To not just set up a altar, but to set up the altar. That the process of rebuilding, that the first thing that they did is that they cleared away all of the debris in the temple area. And where the altar had been, they set up the altar, they cleaned everything out, and they prepared it. And they did it because they were scared. Now, is that a legitimate reason to worship? I mean, shouldn't we have higher motives than that? Well, maybe. I don't know. But is there anything wrong with it? When we're scared, when we're upset, when we're in fear, when we're wondering what the next election is going to bring or what's going to come down the pipe, so to speak, is when that is going on, what better recourse do we have than God? Is why wouldn't we go to God when we're struggling with fear or we're wondering about what the future is going to hold? It seems to me that there's no better recourse. Why shouldn't we take our fears to his altar? You see, in their altar building, they are unashamedly saying, is we're scared. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it. In fact, we're so scared that we're going to go to our only refuge. We're going to go to God. They're not ashamed about it. They freely admit it. Because of the fear of the people around them, they built an altar. They rebuilt the altar. What this tells me is that we can be fearful and faithful at the same time. You see, fear should cause us to seek God. The people know where their safety originates. You see, safety isn't found in numbers. It's not found in having the biggest or the most powerful army. And safety is certainly not available from the idols that they've seen people worship and that at times they've worshiped themselves. Safety is not available from the idols that even we find in our culture today, whether it's money or sex or power. These idols, they may change names to some extent or another, but they're the same idols throughout history. As the idols that we struggle with today had names and statues that were associated with them in the past. And they're still the same idols that we're tempted to go to today. But safety is never found in idols. Safety is found in obeying the commands of the one true and living God. Safety is found in worshiping Him. And when you read these passages, there has to be a question that rises to the top. Is what does this look like for us? What does it look like for us in the fragility of our day, in the fears that we have? What does faith look like? And so as I've been thinking about this, and even just thinking about the theme of Ezra, there are some suggestions that I have for us regarding what it looks like. Of supreme importance is that we trust in God's sovereignty. That we trust in the sovereignty of God, which is really a theme of the Bible, but it's a theme of Ezra. You see, we can trust in God's sovereignty. Is we can't necessarily trust in the commander and the chief of our nation because invariably they are fallen individuals and they will let us down, regardless of who they are. And so we trust in God's sovereignty. We trust in God's sovereignty, not in power and might. It's not about who's most powerful or who has the most powerful army, who can exercise the most control. Because God's the only one that is all powerful, that is almighty. And we live within His sovereignty. The second thing that we can learn from Ezra chapter 3 is that it's very important to put God first. Things like danger, intimidation, and temptation should drive us to worship. Danger, intimidation, and temptation. One of the things that you'll find as you read through the book of Ezra is that the people were always dealing with these things on some level or another. They were always dealing with danger. A lot of the danger came from just simply living in the destruction of an unprotected city. Just in a city with no walls that had been destroyed where stone had been removed from stone and the entire city is in destruction. Intimidation. Chapter 4 of Ezra deals with intimidation, is that the people of the area begin to apply pressure to the people's lives. Temptation. The temptation is to take our focus off of God and to focus it in on things that will give us temporary satisfaction, temporary happiness, temporary fulfillment. That if we can't find hope, then we might as well find little tiny tidbits of happiness in the midst of the suffering. Which really is that drives so much addiction in our culture today. Is why do so many people struggle with addictions, whether they be to food or alcohol or some other substance or some other thing? It's because we grab those little tidbits of satisfaction, even though they just lead to greater hunger, greater thirst. As we medicate is we just want to feel good for a little while, and so we have that snack, not because we need it, but because we just want to feel a little bit better, or with whatever it may be. And so we should put God first. When there's danger, when there's intimidation, when there's temptation, one of the best things that we can do is worship. Is go to Him who quenches those thirsts that we have, those hungers that we have. Worship reminds us that temptation is a cheap imitation of what's real. Worship declares God's power. Worship celebrates God's sovereignty. Worship displays God's truth. You think about the people of Israel, them returning to Jerusalem, is even the rebuilding effort, even their work is an act of worship. It says to God, is that God, we so want to worship you. We so desire to be in your presence. We so desire to experience your presence among us that we're going to build the temple. We're going to do it, even though we feel surrounded and we feel fearful. We're going to build because we want to worship you, and we are worshiping you. And you think about it, is that every brick that was placed was an act of worship. And so it's not just the sacrificial elements of worship that were there. Yes, there were sacrifices that were made. There were burnt offerings that were made. But even just the placing of the altar stone on the altar was an act of worship. That in doing so, they're saying is God, you come first. You come before everything else. And everything else pales in comparison to you. Even our fear pales in comparison. But in that, we have to choose faith. We have to choose faith. And the people of Israel do it by celebrating and observing the festivals. We're told in verse 1 that when the seventh month came, the children of Israel gathered as one man or as one person in Jerusalem. Literally is that the people of God, they gather together so that they can worship together. What we're doing here right now is really important. It is really important when we come together to worship. I believe in this not just because I'm a pastor, not just because it's good to have people sitting in chairs in a sanctuary. I believe in this is because there's something important about the people of God being together in worship. There's something really important about this that establishes God's presence among us. When people in our community gather together in a life-giving church where the Word of God is being taught, It's a good thing. It's an act of worship, and it declares territory for God. It says, God, in spite of the fear that we're surrounded by, in spite of the fragility of our times, we gather together to worship because we're putting a stake in the ground, and we're saying that you have control. You have sovereign control over our lives and over the circumstances around us, and we're going to do this regardless of everything else that's going on. Regardless of what's going on in the political realm, regardless of what's going on nationally and internationally, regardless of what's going on in our individual lives, we drive the stake in the ground and we say, you're first, and so we worship together. The people of God gathered together in unity. The month of Tishri was the most sacred month in the Jewish calendar. On the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. There are three feasts in this particular month, and this month is very closely related to where we're celebrating our calendar right now. We're within 1 month of the celebration of these festivals, these feasts. And so this month comprised September, October of our calendar. On the first day was the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day was the Day of Atonement. And the 15th was the Feast of Tabernacles. The first act of the newly returning exiles was to establish the feasts which had not been celebrated in over 70 years. They had a holy convocation on the first day. And this holy gathering was a proclamation of a new order of things. And as they gather, they renew their commitment to the things that remind them of God's ongoing presence and power in their lives. And they reenact God's work in their lives. Literally reenact it. The Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of the first exile where they're coming out of Egypt. And you'll remember is that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they lived in tents, or what they referred to as booths, for years and years and years as they were wandering through the desert. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is that they would literally, they'd move outside of, if they had homes, then they'd move outside of their homes and they'd live in a tent during the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of their journey away from slavery in Egypt and to the Promised Land. For these people, by reestablishing this, they're actually proclaiming that the second Exodus has happened and that they've lost, or they've left exile and their home, and that God in his sovereignty had brought them there. And they celebrate by living in the tents during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, remembering what it was like to not have a home and to be totally dependent on God. And they did it in spite of their fear. Have you ever chosen faith over fear? Have you ever chosen to worship even in the midst of fear? You see, these are the kinds of questions that are really important, particularly right now, because what drives our fear when it comes to the future? And what shapes our worldview? Does politics shape our worldview? Does money shape our worldview? How comfortable we are in this world? Does status shape our worldview, or does God shape our worldview? Where do we get our beliefs? Do we get our beliefs from culture or from the other things in this world, or do we get our beliefs from the Bible? From the good news therein, that there is a good God who loves us and cares for us and is sovereign, and that even if things don't look good now, he has the first, the final, and the last word on all things. Can we say, like the psalmist says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? What fear is trying to take hold of you right now? What fear is trying to take hold of churches right now? What threat or trouble do we see on the horizon? As we look at those things that really can cause fear in our lives, what would it look like for us to watch and pray like the psalmist? When I am afraid of, and you can fill in the blank, I will trust you, O Lord. In you, whose word I praise, in you I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? What does it look like for us to set up an altar? To set up an altar in spite of our fear, to set up an altar where worship can happen. And how do we set up an altar for faith today? And what I would like to suggest is that we don't need a physical altar. And the reason we don't need a physical altar is because we have Jesus. Hebrews 13 says we have an altar. And it actually refers to the Old Testament. As the rest of the verse says, we have an altar from which those who serve in a tent have no right to eat. Therefore, let us go to him, referring to Jesus. Let us go to him. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see, the interesting thing is that we have an altar, and it's not a physical altar. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Because of giving himself on the cross, he became the sacrifice by which all other sacrifices have been done away with. That he is the final sacrifice that atones for sin. My sin, your sin. That he becomes the sacrifice so no other sacrifice need be made. And not only is he the sacrifice, he's the very altar of the sacrifice. And so we don't go to a physical altar, we go to Jesus. We go to him. Because he fulfills the need that we have for the radical forgiveness of God, his mercy. And so, in the midst of everything that's going on and that will go on, we have one who will never be shaken. One who we can go to, one who we can trust in. That even if everything else fails, even if, as Scripture says, even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, he won't be shaken. If the cross couldn't shake him, if death couldn't shake him, then how can anything going on in our time and in our day? And isn't it good to know that there is an altar that can never be destroyed? An altar that we can go to that is always present, because it's present not in a place, it's present in a person. The one person who's conquered sin and death and has risen victoriously. And that our victory is not in our works. Our victory is in him. Jesus is our victory. And so even as we go through the fragility of our times, we can worship, we can celebrate, we can praise. And we can do it with the full confidence that he is at work, always doing good work. And so as you go into these next few weeks where we're going into this election season, is I think that it's a good time to worship the sovereign God. It's a good time to pray to him. And to remember is that the danger, the intimidation, the temptation, that all it does is it just drives us to the one who will never shirk from danger, the one who will never be intimidated, and the one who faced temptation and conquered it in every way. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? You have an altar, Jesus Christ. An altar that cannot be destroyed and that will never be shaken. And you can worship him. You can say, as Jesus, I put my trust in you. I put my faith in you. I depend on you for forgiveness and even for faith itself. If you've never given Jesus first place, then what about doing it today? Just saying, as Jesus, I deal with temptation, I deal with intimidation, I deal with fear all the time. But I want to place you ahead of those things in my life. And so I choose faith today. Develop that faith in me. Forgive me for all of my sins. Lead me. And maybe you have made a commitment to Christ, and you're just reminded of the need to place Jesus first in all things. Then it's just the prayer of Jesus, when I sense danger this week, or intimidation this week, or fear this week, or temptation this week, help me to remember to fix my eyes on you. As Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race. Father, I pray that for all of us. Lord, we want to lay the circumstances, the fragility of our time in your hands. And Lord, we will choose to worship in spite of any fears that we may have. And Lord, may you have the victory. And may we be faithful even if the rest of the world is not. And may we worship. May we worship knowing that you are sovereign. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.